Tonight we continue our overview of the Gospel according to Mark, and we find ourselves in chapter 7. Here in our text tonight, we find Mark focusing his attention on three events that reveal the difference between religion and relationship. And it's with these three events that Mark reveals how Jesus completely challenged the common misconceptions of his time period concerning religion and relationship. And he did so by starting to talk about what was clean and what was unclean. And so we pick up our study of the Gospel of Mark here in Mark 7, verse 1, where we find Jesus being interrogated by the Pharisees and the scribes. Mark 7, 1 says, "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault." Here in these verses we see that another delegation of Pharisees with some scribes came from Jerusalem to investigate the ministry of Jesus. According to Mark's count, this was the second group of religious leaders that had been sent from Jerusalem, the first being mentioned in Mark chapter 3, where the Pharisees came and accused Jesus of working miracle by the power of Beelzebub. Well, this time, the Pharisees and the scribes accused Jesus and his disciples of the sin of uncleanness, because, you see, they weren't washing their hands before they ate bread. Now, if you ask me, if you're wondering what my opinion is, I do think it's sort of gross to eat with unwashed hands. I am a person that prefers to go wash my hands before I eat, but maybe you're not. Maybe you're the kind of person, you just got through working on your car, you grab a sandwich, hey, no big deal. If that's you, I would never tell you, hey, look, you're probably going to hell if you don't wash your hands before. I might tell you it's gross, but you know, I'm not going to tell you that you're sinning or that you're living in sin or that you're rebelling from God's will if you're not as clean as the next guy. But this is exactly what the Pharisees and the scribes were saying about Jesus and his disciples. Mark tells us at the end of verse 2 that they found fault, or in other words, they were accusing them of sin because they ate bread with unwashed hands. But was this really sin? Were they truly guilty of breaking a command that had been given by God? The answer? Well, it's a resounding no. Mark explains why here in verse 3. He says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. There are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches." You see, God never commanded the children of Israel to wash their hands before dinner. Mom may have, Dad may have, but God never did. He never told them, you better wash your hands before you eat, or it's sin. You see, the washing of hands was simply a tradition of the elders that had been elevated to the level of Holy Scripture. Chances are, after this hand-washing tradition was introduced, some other elder probably spoke up and said, "Well, what about the cups and the pitchers? Okay, we've instituted the washing of hands. Let's also institute the washing of cups and pitchers." And then another guy comes along and he says, "Well, what about the copper vessels? All right, we'll, you know, make sure that the copper vessels are washed too before we eat." And then someone in the back of the room goes, "And what about the couches? You know, the couches, what in the world are we talking about? We got to wash couches now before we can eat?" These couches were probably like our chairs today. They would be little pillows on the floor that you would kind of lean on. And so, yeah, the couches too had to be washed before they could sit down to eat. It's like they're sitting there going, you know, 613 laws, it's just not enough. Let's you know, create a few more here. How about we wash cups and pitchers and vessels and couches and stuff? And that way it could be like an even 617 or something. Come on, it's not even an even number. This doesn't make sense. Why are we adding to the law of God? But that's what they were doing. Jesus and his disciples then were being scrutinized for not following the traditions of the elders. They weren't breaking the laws of God. They just weren't paying attention to the traditions of men. Mark picks up here in verse 5 and says, "Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?' He answered and said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy about you hypocrites, as it is written, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition." Man, I mean, imagine getting blasted by Jesus like this. I mean, he just completely destroyed their argument. And he quoted Isaiah to do it. So hold your place here in Mark 7, and let's look at the context of this quote from Isaiah chapter 29. Because in Isaiah chapter 29, the prophet Isaiah was rebuking the religious leaders of his time period for their self-inflicted spiritual blindness. And he was prophesying that the Lord would send a spirit of slumber over their lives if they chose to continue to live in disobedience. Sort of like Pharaoh, when God gave Pharaoh the opportunity to repent, and Pharaoh refused, until finally God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh first hardened his own heart, and then God responded eventually by hardening Pharaoh's heart. This is sort of what's happening to these religious leaders. As Isaiah was prophesying about this spirit of slumber, we see the results of that spiritual slumber here in Isaiah 29, verse 11. Isaiah writes, "The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, 'Read this, please.' And he says, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.' Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, 'Read this, please.' And he says, 'I'm not literate.' Therefore, the Lord said, 'Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men.'" In quoting this passage, that Jesus was telling the Pharisees and the scribes that their traditions, while having this form of godliness, it only revealed that their hearts were truly far removed from the Lord. You see, the Lord looks past the practice. He looks past the facade that we might put on, and he looks straight into our hearts. He looks straight into the motivations for why we do what we do. So you can put on a spiritual show all day long, but fail to truly worship God. As a matter of fact, the more religious you are, the less likely it is that you're truly worshiping God in spirit and in truth. These ceremonial washings, well, they provide us with a perfect example of what I'm talking about. Because without a doubt, the Pharisees and scribes thought that their clean hands made them close to God. "Look, God, our hands are clean." And God says, "Yeah, but your heart is filthy." They were standing right in front of the Messiah, and they failed to recognize him. They didn't even know him because they weren't worshiping God. They were just performing religious obligations. They didn't know it because their religious traditions had blinded them from the grace of God. And so face to face with their promised Messiah, and they didn't even know him. So Jesus rebuked these men for adding to the law. But not only were they adding to the law, they were also altering the law. And so Jesus rebuked them for altering the existing laws. Look at Mark 7, beginning there in verse 10. Jesus says, "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban,' that is a gift of God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." Here in verse 10, Jesus quoted the fifth commandment to honor your father and your mother. And then he quoted Exodus 21:17, which was meant to expound upon that fifth commandment. Because in Exodus 21:17, God declared through Moses, he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. Well, in this context of Exodus 21:17, the word curse here refers to threats of violence or promises of inflicting harm. And so imagine that you have an elderly parent and you're threatening this parent, robbing them of protection within the home. This commandment was given to ensure that elderly parents were legally protected from the threats of violent and angry sons or daughters. Chances are these religious leaders would declare how they honored their mother and their father because, oh, they never cursed mom or dad. And they probably proclaimed it from the rooftops. Oh, yeah, I honor my mom. I honor my dad because I never curse at them. I never threaten them in any way. I never rob them of protection. And yet Jesus revealed how they actually are dishonoring their parents by altering the law with their tradition. Look at Mark 7, verse 10. He says again, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift of God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down. And many such things you do. You see, these religious leaders knew that honoring mother and father wasn't only about protection, but also about provision. You see, during this day and age, when a person's parents were no longer able to provide for themselves, they didn't have like a social security system that we all trust. So it's, you know, we're just really banking on that and depending on the social security system to provide for us in our old age, right? Well, they didn't have that joy back then. And the responsibility of provision for elderly parents, well, it fell on the sons and daughters. But these Pharisees, they found a loophole by declaring that all of their personal items, all of their personal wealth was korban. And they would actually turn around and teach people who would listen to them, hey, look, you can just give all of your money to me because I'm a spiritual leader, and that way you don't have to give it to your parents. There was this loophole of just declaring all of your wealth a gift of God. It was a gift of God. And so you don't have to give it to your parents. You don't have to provide for them. And at the same time, you wouldn't be breaking the fifth commandment. Well, this is just junk theology. This is no good at all because the heart is completely rotten. It's a tradition that was cooked up in Israel, but not according to the heart of God. These religious leaders had led the children of Israel astray by adding to the law and altering the law. Which is why Jesus declared, you've made the word of God of no effect through your tradition. This would explain why they felt justified in accusing Jesus of being defiled for eating with dirty hands. They didn't have a real good understanding of what the law was for anyway. And so they embraced their traditions more than the law. This is why they were so set in their ways of robbing their parents, but yet feeling like they were keeping the fifth commandment. They didn't have a clue about what God's intentions were in writing the law. So Jesus took the opportunity to teach the multitudes about what they were doing wrong and about what true defilement actually is, about what true relationships are and how religion is wrong. Look at Mark 7, beginning there in verse 14. Mark says, when he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, I mean, honestly, I can think of a few things that might come out of somebody that would defile them. Like, have you ever been sneezed on? Anybody ever sneeze on you? You just feel gross, don't you? It's just like, oh, man. You're sitting in the movie theater. Person behind you has a cold. Next thing you know, you just kind of feel, a mist hit the back of your neck. Oh, you just want to get up and go home and take a shower. You've been defiled. It's just gross. But there are a lot of things that could come out of us that defile other people. But what is it that Jesus is talking about here? Well, just like the previous parables that we studied in Mark chapter 4, Jesus spoke this parable before the multitudes, and then he went somewhere else to explain it to anybody who really wanted to know. Look at Mark 7:17. It says, when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man. Oh, we're talking about spiritual defilement here. We're talking about the defilement of the heart and that which comes out of the heart. Jesus was explaining this parable and he presented a different list of what true spirituality is. A different list than the ones presented by the Pharisees and the scribes. You see, while the religious leaders were proud of their ability to clean cups and pitchers, Jesus declared that the heart of man must be cleansed of evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, and murders. While the religious leaders boasted of their ability to clean copper vessels, Jesus declared that the heart of man must be cleansed of thefts, covetousness, wickedness, and deceit. While the religious leaders bragged about their clean couches, Jesus declared that the heart of man must be cleansed of lewdness and blasphemy, pride and foolishness. You see, the religious man is interested in keeping up external appearances because it's easier to clean a cup than to overcome pride. It's easier to put on a robe with a backwards collar and a really big cross necklace than to confess the sin of adultery. It's easier to pretend to love the Lord for an hour on Sunday than to actually live for Him every day. Listen, if you've been living your life behind a religious facade, if you've been keeping up appearances, hoping to avoid being exposed as a spiritual phony, it's time to stop hiding behind religious hypocrisy. That's what Jesus would tell you to do this evening. Stop hiding behind religious hypocrisy. Because God's not impressed. You might clean your hands before every meal. And you might be able to go into your house and it's just clean 24/7. And everything around you is just clean on the outside. But if you're not allowing the Lord to come and just cleanse your heart, you're missing it. You're missing what God wants to do in your life. And so let's repent of religious hypocrisy. Another form of religiosity that we find here in our text deals with the people that hide behind religious humility. Well, I'm not talking about real humility. I'm not talking about true humility. I'm talking about religious humility. It's a form of humility. It looks like humility. Well, it really looks more like self-debasement. But it's a form of religious lie, is what it is, when we put on an air of humility without having a heart of humility. We find someone here in our text who, well, they're the exact opposite. Look at Mark 7:24. It says, from there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know it. But he could not be hidden. Mark tells us here that Jesus went north to this region of Tyre and Sidon. This is the area of the Mediterranean, which is known as Lebanon. At that time, it was populated by the Phoenicians. And Jesus went there to get away from the multitudes, just to get a moment of peace here. He just wanted to kind of hide out in this Gentile area. But Mark tells us that he could not be hidden. Look at Mark 7:25. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth. She kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. Now, here in these verses, we must understand one thing. And that is, when we're talking about the economy of God, when it comes to the salvation of mankind, God had always prepared and provided for the salvation of the Gentiles. Which is why Paul declared in his book Romans that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. With this in mind, we can better understand Jesus' reluctance to minister to this Gentile woman and her daughter. He wasn't putting her down. He was just putting her in her place. Because within God's plan, the church was to be established with Jewish leadership from the get-go. And then the gospel of grace by their mouth would go into the rest of the world, eventually including Gentiles in the church. But there were a few occasions here because, you know, there are a few times when Gentiles would come to Jesus and say, "Oh, come on. Just break me off a little piece of that miraculous thing going on here. Can't you just help brother out here? You know, I got someone who just needs some healing over here. Can't you just hook me up or something?" You know, and after they were persistent, Jesus said, "Okay, now here's kind of my focus here. I'm focusing on the Jews first, and this grace is making it your way. But okay, because of your faith, because you're persistent, I'll grant this miracle." And that's exactly what happened with this lady here in our text. This woman searched for Jesus. She heard, "Hey, Jesus has come to Lebanon." And I wonder how many houses she went to, knocking on the door. "Is Jesus home?" "No, he's not here." "Go to the next house." Till she finally found him. She searched him out and she found him. And when she found him, she fell at his feet. And at his feet she asked and kept asking, "Heal my daughter. Heal my daughter." She wasn't going to take no for an answer. Now, let's consider for a moment that this woman, she could have stayed at home. That, no doubt about it, she knew who she was through the eyes of the Jew. Because when Jesus said, "Hey, look, let the little children be filled first, and then the little dogs can get some too." She wasn't like, "How dare you call me a little dog?" She understood the mindset of the Jew, and she was humble enough to accept it. But it wasn't a false humility that caused her to say, "Oh, Jesus is never going to minister to me. I might as well stay home. The Lord's blessings are too grand for me. I shouldn't even go look for Jesus. I'm just a Syrophoenician woman. There's no way that God would ever..." No, she didn't suffer from false humility, self-debasement. She recognized who she was in God's economy, and she approached Jesus and said, "Can I get some of that miracle? Would you set my daughter free from that demon?" And she continued to ask until he said, "Okay." This reminds me of the story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 11. And so hold your place here in Mark 7. Turn over to Luke chapter 11. Because in Luke chapter 11, Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray. And he concluded the lesson on prayer by talking about how our Heavenly Father desires to give us good things. Look at Luke 11, beginning there in verse 5. Jesus says, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within and say, 'Do not trouble me. The door is now shut. My children are in bed with me. I cannot rise and give to you.' I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Listen, that's so awesome to consider that Jesus is saying, hey, look, if you need help, if you need the Lord in your life, come and ask. Come and ask. And according to His perfect will, if you ask according to His will, He will give you. It's unfortunate that so many of us don't receive the Lord's blessings simply because of false humility. Oh, the Lord never wants to bless me. Oh, I'm not worthy of the Lord's blessings, so I might as well not even ask. And so you don't have because you never came before God and asked. If this describes you, then understand that there's no need, there's no reason to hide behind religious humility. God's not impressed with that. God's not impressed with self-debasement. No, He'd rather you just come before Him and ask, Lord, fill me with Your Holy Spirit. Help me to understand Your will. Help me to walk in Your way. And if it be Your will, could You grant me this or fulfill that? We should come before God and we should make our requests known to Him with thanksgiving. Thankful for whatever the answer is. And if we don't receive what we asked for, then we can just know it wasn't God's will, or maybe it's just not God's timing. But we can just be thankful that God said, just come on, just go ahead and ask. We can come before the Lord and ask Him for the Holy Spirit, who then empowers us to walk in His direction. And that's the greatest gift of all, to have a real relationship with God the Father through the Holy Spirit. Well, Jesus is clearly against religious hypocrisy. He's obviously against religious humility. But still yet another form of religiosity that Jesus exposed here in the final verses of Mark 7 was a religious formula. Look at Mark 7:31. It says, again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, He came through the midst of the region Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to Him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged Him to put His hand on him. And He took him aside from the multitude and put His fingers in his ears, and He spat and touched his tongue. Then, looking up into heaven, He sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then He commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more He commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. They were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Well, as we consider this miracle here at the end of Mark 7, we must, just for a moment, let's try to place ourselves in this person's shoes. Imagine for a moment that you're deaf, you can't hear anything, and you're mute, you can't speak. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes up and He just sticks His fingers right in your ears. And then He looks up into heaven and He says, be opened. Now, if you happen to be healed at that very moment and could have been able to hear those first words, you couldn't have because His fingers are in your ears. Now, that's just strange. It's like, I could have heard that had you just kind of taken your fingers out. Or maybe He couldn't have heard it because His fingers were in His ears. I don't know. Why is Jesus putting His fingers in the guy's ears? Maybe He's trying to clean out some earwax. I don't know. It's an interesting but strange miracle here. But then He spits maybe on His fingers and touches the guy's tongue. Now, this guy would probably want to say, hey, man, that's kind of gross. But he can't. He's a mute. He can't say anything. He just has to allow Jesus to do this here. But here's the point. This is the only time we see Jesus performing this exact miracle. We find Him healing other people in the Bible, but He does it different every single time. Why? Well, I think that Jesus was trying to avoid any sort of attempt at formulaic miracles. But we should also note here that this miracle wasn't based on something that man could hear. It wasn't like he heard the word, be opened. And when he heard the word, then he was healed. No, he couldn't hear it. It wasn't a miracle that was based on something that he could say either. It wasn't like he spoke something which then caused the miracle to happen. No, he couldn't hear what was being said, and he couldn't say anything. So again, no formula for this miracle. So this unusual, strange, unique miracle, it just goes to show, if we were to line up all the miracles of Jesus through all the Gospels, we would never see the same miracle being performed twice. Because Jesus is not about formulas. There's no formula for producing miracles, but that doesn't stop a lot of the people that we see on TV from saying, call in and get your prayer rag. I'll touch this and send it off to you, and you touch it, and you'll be, touch the television. Just come on, touch the television. Here, save these words. If you save these words, then you'll be healed. Then you'll receive the blessing. Send in for this candle, or get this trinket, or doodad, and send us a seed offering, and have the faith, and then the miracle. All these people are presenting formulas on TV. You can buy books that present formulas on how to receive or do miracles, and it's just ridiculous. Because clearly, Jesus went out of his way to stop us from developing formulas. Because who here wants to line up afterwards? I'll put my fingers in your ears and spit on your tongue if you want. I mean, we can try it and see what happens, but no? No takers? That's weird, isn't it? Yeah, he does something weird. He spits in the dirt and makes some clay and rubs it into the person's eyes. We don't see that ministry on TBN, do we? Yeah, because it's just kind of weird. I think Jesus was doing it for a purpose because he's against religious formulas. Listen, as we consider the fullness of Mark 7 here, we have to understand that Jesus was against religious hypocrisy, and he showed that by rebuking the Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus showed us that he was against religious humility by healing this Greek woman's daughter who displayed true humility. Jesus showed us that he was against religious formulas by doing things in such a peculiar and odd way that nobody would ever want to imitate it. Jesus is not about religiosity. He's not calling us to a religion. He's calling us to a relationship. He wants us to know him. He wants us to have a personal, abiding relationship with him, a relationship where we wake up in the morning and say, oh Lord, thank you so much for another day. I can't wait to enjoy it with you. I can't wait to walk hand in hand through this day with you. I can't wait to look to you for instruction and direction and encouragement. Lord, would you fill me with your spirit and help me to understand your path today? That's the kind of relationship that God wants to have with us. A very real and lasting relationship. And religion, all it can do is separate us from that true relationship. So don't get caught up in cleaning cups and, sure, I mean, use your dishwasher, but don't get caught up in the religiosity of making sure that I've got my collar on backwards or forwards, or I've got to do this or that. I've got to wash these cups. I've got to have this in order. And then God is pleased with me. That's not what God's calling us to. Get rid of the religious hypocrisy. He's not asking for you to hang your head low and act like, oh, your sins are far greater than God's ability to forgive. No. Realize who you are. And be humble about it. But we come before the Lord and receive power from His Spirit so that we can live in true humility. And get rid of the religious humility. Coming before Him and not looking for formulas of how we can get blessings from Him or how we can make sure to receive the power of God. Well, I said, you know, in the name of Jesus at the end of my prayer. Therefore, no, He's not interested in that. He wants a relationship. And so that's your choice. To just have a simple relationship with Him. My encouragement to you is to discover that relationship through a simple study of His Word. Waking up in the morning, opening up the Bible, reading some of it, and just asking God, show me yourself through this. Reveal yourself to me. Going throughout your day, remembering to stop and talk with God as you're making decisions and looking for direction. It's that simple. And it's what God wants from each one of us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you haven't called us to religion, but you've called us to a relationship. We thank you, Lord, that it is that simple, that we don't have to make it hard. We don't have to make it about self-debasement. We don't have to look for the formulas. We don't have to try to go about it another way through some religious program, Lord. But we can just have a simple relationship with you. We thank you, Lord, that you're there listening to us when we turn to you in prayer. You're ready to speak to us when we open your word. So, Lord, help us to just enjoy that awesome relationship that you've called us to. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.